Please be seated.
Well, good morning. So 2 weeks ago, I briefly referenced, I'm bringing it back, the Treasury of Bible Stories and this author's take on the Jonah narrative. It's not my favorite. I've given a little more thought. It's not the worst, though. You know, there's a lot of good stuff in there as well, so I didn't mean to knock it too bad the last 2 weeks ago. This morning, I thought I would introduce you to an author who I think really gets it, really understands the Jonah narrative. And his name's Thomas Carlyle. He wrote a series of poems about the narrative of Jonah in 1968. So you know it's going to be good. 1968, and these, I just absolutely love them. Like Jonah poetry. Have you ever heard of such a thing? So let me just read. He's got four of them, and they follow the narrative. And I'm going to try to read up to four of them will be to where we're at. There is another one, but spoilers, so we're not reading that one this morning. And it's from the perspective of Jonah, often speaking to the Lord. So the first one is called The Great Intruder. It is exasperating to be called so persistently when the last thing we want to do is get up and go. But God elects to keep on haunting like some holy ghost. Second one's called Let's Cool Down. I know a better way to circumvent your silly streak of mixing love with righteous judgment. All I need to do is take the next flight west beyond your jurisdiction. This will give you time for sober second thoughts to swear off this kick of simple-minded kindness. And I just think it captures Jonah so well. Okay, inside the monster. I was as low could get when I remembered God. Odd that in my distress impressed me with his apparent absence. When his premised daily presence hadn't meant a blessed thing, finding myself in that hole with my soul fainting and rolling the swell of my swollen ego was good enough to kill me. Good. But instead, I saw stars in the dark and started home on a welcome water spout. how creative is his poetry? And then the last one, Counselor to the Almighty, and this starts to touch on our chapter today. Think twice before you pardon. Men repent even in ashes, but repent again of their repentance. Take a wiser bias of my advice. Confine your charity to such good neighbors as your humble servant. I just love those. I encourage you, go check him out. Thomas Carlyle, and he's written on some other biblical narratives too. It's just so cool. Before we get into Jonah chapter 3, will you pray with me? Father, this morning as we come again to this just brilliant Hebrew narrative, I pray that you would give us just the ability to understand and to put ourselves into the narrative a little bit and to have the freedom to be creative here as we're imagining this story and imagining what it would have been like for Jonah and for the Ninevites and to learn from his example and to learn from their example as well. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So everything about this narrative is incredible. It's hard to believe. It's not normal. Up to this point, Jonah has been the most faithless character in the story. And that's compared to a group of pagan sailors. I would even say that's compared to the fish. Okay, the fish has been more obedient than Jonah thus far. However, last week in chapter 2, as Levi brought the message, we saw Jonah experience something of a turning point in the story. He's been on this downward trajectory, and then he finally reached the destination he was headed to. And he had a moment of clarity and realization, and he thought, it's not very good. It's not great. This is not where I want to be. And you'll notice in chapter 2, there's a point in his prayer where he's kind of retelling his experience as he was drowning. And he says, in that moment, I just wanted one more look at your holy temple. I wanted to see your presence just one more time. And so he has this moment of change and repentance, and he lays it out in this long prayer in chapter 2, and he composes this intricate piece of Hebrew poetry inside the belly of a fish. It's weird. And I think we can just admit that this morning. That is a weird thing to do. Like, poetry, you know, inside the fish. But that's what he does. And then he gets puked back up onto land. That's the end of chapter 2. And does anyone know the Hebrew word for vomit? By chance? Like, I don't know who's going to know that. It's ka. Ka. Almost sounds like it, right? So, brilliant piece of Hebrew poetry. And then ka. Right back onto land. And I just like, it just seemed funny to me. I don't know if it's that funny. Off track. But ka, Hebrew word for puke. So let's get into chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1 and verse 2. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you." So chapter 3 opens, and we get this like word-for-word repetition of the initial call back in chapter 1 that started this whole narrative off. And it's kind of a reminder to us that this whole side mission here where Jonah tried to get away and the fish, that's not the main storyline. It was about God and the Ninevites. And so it's kind of bringing us back to that bigger picture. And remember who the Ninevites are. Do you guys remember? Who are the Ninevites? What group of people do they belong to? The Assyrians. I think I heard like a whisper out there. The Assyrians. Yeah, they're the Assyrians. One of the most ruthless nations in the history of the world up to that point, and even after that point. A little bit about the Assyrians. I was doing some reading this week. Brilliant, brilliant military strategists. They excelled in siege warfare. They were very creative about it. Excelled in psychological warfare. And they excelled in devising cruel and unusual methods of torture after they had conquered these different nations. And so really a terrible group of people. And they're also responsible for destroying the northern kingdom of Israel just a short couple years after the events of this story. And so I tell you that because if you're Jonah, or if you're those early Jewish readers, and you see the name the Ninevites, that's going to stir up some intense feelings, and not the good kind, inside of you as you see that name. But more importantly, in these first two verses, what I just love is it's Jonah getting a second chance. And that's really good news this morning. I was thinking about it last night, and I don't know about you. I kind of know about you because I know about me. And I make dumb, selfish decisions on a daily basis. And so I'm glad that Jonah got a second chance because we serve a God who gives us a second chance. And in those first two verses, I look at that and go, that is very good news this morning. Now, it should strike you as strange that we are not yet told the contents of the message. And this is very, very unusual for prophetic messages and for passages like this where the Lord says, I'm going to give you a message, but then we don't hear the message. And we didn't hear it in chapter 1. Something to think about for a moment, because we'll come back to that. Why have we not heard the message yet? And it's not common at all. Not something you see typically in the Old Testament. So let's keep reading. Start in verse 3 and go on down to 5. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, saying, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. Right, there's a lot more going on in these three verses than we might at first realize. When it comes to reading Hebrew narrative, Hebrew story, no detail is accidental. No detail just slipped its way into the text accidentally. It's all intentional. So one of the best principles when you're reading any of these Old Testament stories is just to keep in mind everything's intentional. So when I find a detail, I come across a detail, why is it there? Ask questions. Be curious. That is a great practice, to be curious when you're reading these stories. It's kind of like when, for anyone who's dated, when before the dating part, when you're interested in the person, my nearest example would be my wife, and you're trying to feel them out a little bit. Like, does this person like me? Like, I'm interested. And so you're trying to read these little subtle social cues, right? And you're like, I can't tell. You know, I got a text and has a smiley face. Is that like, hey, I like you? Or is that like, hey, we're friends kind of thing? You know, and you're trying to read the cues as best as you can. Kind of like that. I don't know if that's a great illustration, but be curious. Details are intentional. They're there for a reason. And so Jonah, we're told, he arises and this time goes the right direction, which is great because we've just seen this long prayer of repentance, and repentance is always followed by action. And so this time he does the right thing. And then we're told that it was 3 days' journey from one side of the city to the other. Now, commentators on this verse, they get lost in the weeds because they're like, the city of Nineveh couldn't have been 3 days long. It's way too big. Well, the easy answer is that Nineveh was a region or a group of cities. That would be the easy explanation, but kind of a side point. It's not really that's not really what the author is wanting to explain here. I look at 3 days and I go, where was the last time that we saw that period of time, that specific period, 3 days, just recently in the story? Yeah, in the belly of the beast, in the belly of the fish. And so the author is trying to communicate something here. For Jonah, heading to Nineveh, capital of the Assyrian Empire, is like reliving that experience all over again, from one beast right into the belly of another. And he's trying to help us understand what this was like for Jonah as he's headed in. And then we're told he gets there, and he only goes one day in out of the 3 days that it would take to maybe cover that region. He only goes one day. Another interesting detail that should make you go, something's going on here. And I think if you're reading scripture, you can do that out loud. Just go, Help you get in the practice of being curious and looking. So why one day? Well, I think the next verse kind of helps us understand what's going on here. We finally get to that big message, that message we've been waiting to hear. And it's 5 Hebrew words. It's 8 in the English. Okay, this is the big message that God has for Jonah, supposedly, and it's this. He gets in, and he says, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 5 words, 5 Hebrew words. Can you imagine if my message today was 5 words? How would I even do that? Jonah, chapter 3, read yourself. I don't know, no way I could actually teach it in 5 words. Did you notice what's missing in that message? It's a trick question. Everything is missing from that message. He doesn't mention God at all. No mention of God. No mention of Yahweh. He doesn't mention how it's going to happen. He doesn't mention why it's going to happen. And again, it's very unusual. That could be the word-for-word message that God gave him. But I get the impression that Jonah is trying to rig the system a little bit here. He's trying to make sure that the Ninevites don't figure it out. That would be my guess as to what's happening. And you would be hard-pressed to find another passage in Scripture where God gives a message to another nation or to Israel, and it's that brief, and it leaves out all those details. But at the very least, it's just a very uninspiring message. But for some incredible reason, it catches on. It's like a viral YouTube video. It just quickly spreads throughout the community. And more incredible is the fact that the people actually believed it. They knew that Jonah was a messenger, and it says that they knew he was from God, but it's the general term God that's being used, not Yahweh, so they didn't maybe even know which God, but they knew it was a God, and they believed the word that Jonah had spoken to them. And so they take dramatic action, fasting, sackcloth. And then we're told from the greatest to the least, meaning it wasn't just a part of society, but everyone was in on this. And this was the most concrete, visible way they could think of to show the seriousness of their repentance. This is their outward demonstration of an inward heart change. To quote one commentator, he says it this way: when Jonah began his day's walk into Nineveh, they did not look poor and afflicted, but he told them they were, and they believed him, and now they looked it. All right, Jonah chapter 3, going on to 6 through 9. And we'll just have one verse left after this. So the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. There's that word again. He arose. It's that call to action. Removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, saying, by decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So this is interesting to me. Five verses, and the spotlight shifts from Jonah and the community on a whole to one individual, the king of Nineveh, the king of the Assyrians. And that seems important because in a prophetic book that's about a prophet from Israel, that's only four chapters, to take half of a chapter on an opposing empire's king seems like a very significant decision by our author as he's telling this story. And so, like Jonah, the message reaches the king's ears. He arises. Jonah arose the first time, did not go well. Rose the second time, went better, but that's that call to action, taking action. And so the king gets up, and what is his action? He takes off his royal robes, replaces them with sackcloth. And if you don't know sackcloth, maybe burlap's a good comparison, but it'd be like goat's hair, and it's what you would wear if you didn't have anything else. So this is the attire of the impoverished, right? So he's dressing as if he's poor, dressing in sackcloth, and then he sat in ashes. Let me just remind you of the theme of this series, incredible. So his demonstration, king of Assyria, ruthless nation, one of the most violent in history, parallels some of the greatest examples in Israel's history. David at one point was repenting, and he did the same thing. Took off his robes and put on sackcloth. Jehoshaphat, another one of the few good kings in Israel's history, during a time of repentance, declared a nationwide fast. And then the only other person in Scripture I can think of who ever sat in ashes was Job. And our king's not done yet, because then he makes a proclamation and he talks about the fast and about turning from evil and calling out mightily to God and wearing sackcloth, and he mandates it for the nation, but not just for the humans, the men and women, but for the animals. Okay, and this is comical, and you can laugh when you come across it in Scripture. He makes the cows out in the pasture fast and dress up in sackcloth. And you're like, okay, what is going on? Why are the animals having to take part? Well, he's covering all his bases. He's not taking any chances, and old Bessie out in the pasture might have done something wrong, might need to repent. We don't know, but we're not going to leave that up to chance. And so all the animals have to fall under this mandate as well. And that's just crazy. But that's the lengths they are going to in their repentance. And so how does God respond? Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Two big questions here at the end. First, did God go back on his word spoken to Jonah? Because he said, 40 days, and I'm going to overthrow Nineveh, and now he's not? He's God. He can do what he wants, but couldn't that create some problems even for us? Like if God can make a promise through a prophetic message and then just decide not to do it, like where do we stand? You know, doesn't that create some issues at the very least? Well, the interesting thing is that word overthrown. It can mean destroyed, like in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the same word used to talk about those two cities. But it can also mean change. It's used in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and a number of other places in this way, but that word overthrown can be used to talk about change, transformation happening. So in Samuel, Samuel's talking to Saul, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon you, and you are going to be turned, changed into a new man and given a new heart. So in one sense, yeah, Nineveh wasn't destroyed, but in the other sense, they were overthrown, turned upside down, changed. So that's the first big question. Certainly that made Jonah happy, I'm sure, which is the second big question. Where is Jonah? That seems to be a pattern here in this narrative. We've got another incredible transformation story. Just like the sailors, now we've got the Ninevites, and Jonah is gone. He's MIA. Where in the world did he go? Shouldn't have he been leading the charge? Shouldn't he have been the one telling the king? But as soon as he preaches his five-word message, it's like he's gone. He's out of there. Where'd he go? I'm going to leave that for next week as Pastor Roger wraps up the final chapter in this series. But I just wanted to throw that hook out there just to get you thinking as we go into the last chapter next week. So what I'm going to do today as we end is I want to read the closing line of this children's book. Don't worry, I'm not knocking it this time. It actually is pretty good. So closing line, this is the author's big takeaway, really, from the story, of how he's summarizing the message of Jonah. And at first I thought this, well, I'm going to read it, and then I'll give you my commentary. Here's how it ends. It's never too clever to run from God's wish, where you just might end up being food for a fish. Now, when the first time I read that, I go, is that really the message that we want to give to our kids? Like, you better not run. God's going to send a fish to eat you. Like, that's kind of the scare tactic. I don't know. But the more I thought about it, I go, okay, that's not the big picture message of Jonah. But it certainly touches on an important part of the narrative. In the first chapter, we've got Jonah's apathy, his spiritual sleepiness, is contrasted with these pagan sailors who appear to be awake. They're spiritually attentive, spiritually paying attention. Then in chapter 3, we've got Jonah again, on the one hand, really chapter 2 and chapter 3, we've got Jonah, but now he's being compared to the Ninevites and their king. And when you take a step back and you look at this story on a whole, you realize that it's pretty bad that Jonah had to get to a point of being eaten by a fish before he would repent. That's what it took to get his attention and bring him to that place where he was going to obey the Lord. And even when he does obey, you're like, he kind of does. Isn't a half effort there? By contrast, you've got the Ninevites and their king. And what did they get? 5 Hebrew words. And it turns their entire nation on its head. And that king, man, he leads the way with this just incredible act of humility. I would say better than probably any king of Israel, at least up there with the best kings of Israel. And I want to return to that action, that demonstration. He gets off his throne and removes his royal robes. That's his symbol of authority. And then puts on the sackcloth and he sits in the dust. His way of saying, God, I have nothing to bring that I've not earned anything. There's nothing I can show you or any reason I can give you for why you should save us. I'm completely in your hands. And so it's this great demonstration of humility. And his actions remind me of another incredible king who left his throne, humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And who would have thought that a king of Assyria would be a perfect picture of God's Messiah, of Jesus, so many years later? And in the king's 5 verses of fame, those 5 verses we get about him, he only speaks once, and I think it's something we want to pay attention to. Chapter 3, verse 9. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Who knows? God might. God may turn and relent. He might save us. We might not perish. When was the last time you saw that verse pasted on a fridge magnet? Or you walked in a house and there it was. We might not perish. You know, God might relent from his fierce anger. This is one of the difficult truths we find in this narrative. We know the end. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. We know the end of the story. We know everything works out. But would we be okay if Jonah got eaten and didn't come out? Would we be okay if the Ninevites had repented and God hadn't relented? God hadn't saved them. And that's, the king seems to get that. We've repented, but we haven't really earned it. We don't really deserve it even still. It's up to you, God. And I think that's tough for us because, first of all, we don't really like to talk about God's justice and his wrath. That's not popular topics in our culture today. But I will say this. Lately, I've seen it in the news and on social media. I see the word justice get thrown out a lot because everyone wants to see God's justice out in the world, see God deal with injustice and evil out there, but just not the evil and selfishness in my own heart. Just overlook mine, but everyone else, deal with theirs. Because I think that each of us, in probably some small way, and maybe we haven't even realized this, but we feel like we've earned God's mercy and God's forgiveness. Like there's something we have done that we have a right or a claim to that. And when we read the narrative of Jonah, it's easy for us to immediately identify with the sailors, with the Ninevites, with the king. But the truth is, we look a lot more like Jonah than we care to admit. And I would say more often than not, it takes us having our own getting eaten by a fish moment before we listen to God's word. We like our thrones, don't we? When I look at culture lately, I think humility is in short order. It's not something we celebrate or recognize. Because we love our autonomy. We don't like being told that we have to get off our throne and lay our robes aside. And so this morning, I don't know what thrones you're currently sitting on, those places in your life where you keep holding on to your authority and you refuse to yield that over to God. We all have those places, and again, probably more than we realize. So my encouragement I want to leave you with is if you feel the gentle but strong nudge of God's word, let it overthrow your heart. Let it turn your heart upside down. Allow yourself to be affected by God's word. And when was the last time that you allowed this book to affect you? I'm so impressed by the Ninevites and their king. They got 5 words. We can read it all the time. And yet, when have we ever went to such great lengths to repent of the own sin and selfishness in our own life? Don't reach a point where you need to get eaten by a fish. And it doesn't have to be perfect. It'll go back to the poet. He said, Thomas Carlyle, he said, men like to repent of the repenting. God's looking for a sincere heart, but we're not going to be perfect. We're going to repent of our repenting. And in our life following Jesus is going to be a series of trying to get back up on the throne. And Jesus is like, nope, get off. And then we try back again. And that's what it looks like following Jesus. We're not perfect, but we serve a God who gives second chances. And so my final closing encouragement is just come humbly before God today. Would you pray with me, and we'll have the worship team come back out and lead us in one more song. Father, I pray this morning that we wouldn't be content just to hear your word and move on. That you would open our eyes to see where those thrones are at in our own life. Where we've maybe been blind to our own selfishness and our own refusal to give control of our life over to you. So I pray that you would open our eyes and then give us humility this morning. Humility as we come before you. Humility to look at your word and say it has authority over me. And humility to say, man, there's nothing I can do to earn your forgiveness or your mercy. Like the Assyrian king, he got it. There's nothing we bring to the table. And it makes me all the more thankful for what Jesus did. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.